Good, good. All right, we'll begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that is upon us and for the watering of the earth that you provide. We thank you for all the blessings you give us each and every day to take care of our bodily lives. We pray that you would bless us now, especially with your word, that indeed we would be enriched by your Spirit as he guides us to a right understanding of your truth. We thank you for all that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done, as especially now we draw near to Holy Week and reflect upon his passion, his suffering, his death upon the cross. We pray that you would give us your peace during this time, strengthen our faith in Christ, and indeed we can cling to you for all things and receive that joy of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so my iPad was out of power, so I went to the alternate route with my other computer, so that's why things are a little different this morning, in case you had noticed. A different app, different program. This is called Logos. Anybody familiar with Logos? Sarah is more along the theological realms, but you can access a lot of digital books through Logos, usually for purchase. A lot of pastors I know or SEM students went the route of getting Logos while they were at the seminary to help them in their Greek and Hebrew translations. So I never had it when I was at the SEM. I had other tools to use, like books, but I have it now, so this is good and helpful for Bible classes. I can make presentations and have access to a lot of good resources close at hand. So that's what's going on up here, just so you know. But we'll take a look at our gospel text for the day, fifth Sunday in Lent, Series C from Luke chapter 20. It's following the triumphal entry. It's Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. Any questions or comments on anything, though, at this point, talking about Lent, talking about the past Bible studies, gospel readings, scripture readings, anything? Sarah? Good question. She's asking about where exactly in the timeline of Holy Week this parable takes place. We don't know exactly for sure what happens Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of Holy Week. We know Jesus enters, of course, on Sunday, the first day of the week. The next day, we usually have some type of knowledge of what he's doing in the temple, he's teaching, things like that. Tuesday and Wednesday, we usually assume that he's still doing the same things. We just don't have time markers included in the gospel text to tell us exactly what day is what. We think Wednesday, or a lot of scripture, or a lot of commentaries say Wednesday is kind of a down day for him, a day of rest per se, as he's prepping for Thursday. Thursday, of course, will be a celebration of the Passover, institution of the supper, and then, of course, his arrest in the garden. So Wednesday is kind of that off day, or at least not as public of a day. So I would probably say this is maybe Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week. Again, that's probably the most heavily concentrated time of his teaching following his entry into Jerusalem, specifically where he's targeting the religious leaders. Okay. Good. Other questions on this? Comments? Okay, so we'll take a look at Luke 20. Go back, though, a little bit to Luke 19. 28 of Luke 19 is where we get the triumphal entry of Jesus, which we'll celebrate next Sunday, of course, with Palm Sunday. But it's one of the important historical markers, so we know kind of when this does take place. So Sunday's the day Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and this does kick off Holy Week. Okay, and this is significant, not just for the church today, but in the whole story of salvation. It's been argued that Holy Week is the only other week, apart from week one of creation, where we have time markers that indicate almost every day of the week. Again, we said we can't pinpoint exactly what Jesus is doing Tuesday, Wednesday, but we do know he enters in on Sunday, the first day of the week. Monday, he's in the temple teaching. Thursday, we have the celebration of the Passover, the institution of the supper. Friday is when he suffers and dies upon the cross, the sixth day of the week. Seventh day of the week, Saturday, he's in the tomb after he's died, resting on the Sabbath. And then the new day, first day of the week, would be day 8 from Palm Sunday, and that's the day he rises from the dead. So some will make that claim, and I think there's some good foundation for this, that the week of Passion Week is really mirroring what happens in the first week of creation, that now it's Jesus doing the work of recreation through his passion, through his suffering and death. Man was created on day six of the creation week. Jesus dies on day six of Holy Week. He rests in the tomb on the same day that God rests after doing his work of creation. And then day eight, which has significance in the Old Testament, the day of circumcision, where the name is given, and now your life as a child of God officially begins because of that naming ceremony. That is your new creation day. So the number eight in church symbology is important, as it signifies the new creation. So that's also then the day Jesus rises from the dead, tracking back to Palm Sunday, the first day of that week. Okay, so Jesus' resurrection then kicks off a whole new creation, right? A new way of life, a new resurrection, something that's never happened before. He's the first fruits of those who have gone before. Okay, so this is significant now. We're getting into this is what it's all been coming down to. And we remember from John's gospel when Jesus tells his mother at the wedding of Cana, and other times throughout the gospel, my hour has not yet come, right? So we're pushing it off. We're still waiting. It's not there yet. Now we're here. The hour has come, and it's Holy Week, and now everything's going to happen as God has intended it for our salvation. So truly significant in that regard. Okay, following the entry into Jerusalem, we have this brief interlude here. Jesus drawing near the city, weeping over it, and saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Okay, so Jesus weeping over it, pretty significant, right? What is Jerusalem in the grand scale of things? What is it supposed to be? For Israel's history. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah, this is supposed to be the center of all of salvation, of all the history and of God's people, his chosen ones, right? So go back on track all the way through the Old Testament and the prophets' promise of Mount Moriah, which they say is up there in that Jerusalem region, could even be what we could call Mount Zion, okay? So all this is connected. Jerusalem now sits in that same spot where Abraham once offered the sacrifice of Isaac and was interrupted before it was concluded. So Jerusalem certainly significant. It's used then throughout the Old Testament scriptures as a term of endearment for God's people, right? Oh, you Jerusalem, we sing it in our offertory, right? That we are the daughters of Jerusalem, we're the children of Jerusalem. This is special in God's sight. And so if anyone's supposed to get who Jesus is and what he's come to do, it's Jerusalem. And now what does Jesus say? You did not know the time of your visitation. Okay, now, this sounds somewhat odd. What is this all about? Time of your visitation. What do we think of when we hear visitation? Funerals, right? It's probably not that context, though. So we'll work away from that. A visitation, though, what is God busy doing all throughout history with the Hebrew people? He's visiting them, right? He's come to dwell among them. This is how it was meant to be in the garden. Sin has interrupted that, has ruined that. And yet God continues to bring his presence to his people, visiting with them and tabernacling among them. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, solidified in the temple, of course, all meant to point ahead to Jesus, right? Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And now it's happening. God is here in human flesh on this earth. What should have been the reaction to Jesus, God in the flesh, appearing in Jerusalem? Welcome him, right? As the faithful, we believe will welcome him on the last day. We won't do so in fear, no rejection of him, but we look forward to his return, right? This should have been the reaction in Jerusalem. He's here, finally, Son of David. He's the Messiah. Upon him rests the power of God to forgive sins. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what's the reaction of the people? Some of them repent, but the others say, we got to do what? Repent of what? We are God's chosen ones already. We have no need of sin. But if Jesus says repent, we should repent. Right? No matter what we think is true, Jesus states, this is true. This is what you need to do. And this is what we need to do. Okay? And this is what he tells the Jewish people, and many refuse. And they resist, they reject him, especially the leaders that's there. So Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and rightfully so. Enters the temple, begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Okay, not usually the nice, cuddly Jesus we're used to seeing, right? Jesus loving and welcoming children and coming and gathering them together in his arms. And now we have Jesus angry, right? And John's gospel includes a cord of whips that he makes and drives out those who are defiling the temple. Okay, and this is symbolic or pointing ahead to Judgment Day as well, right? We can't forget, we can't overlook the idea that that reckoning is coming, okay? That God will bring his vengeance upon the earth, upon those who have not repented. Okay, so Jesus does this as a foreshadowing there to drive out those who are defiling the temple. Now we get to this interesting section here in Luke 20, the beginning of this chapter. One day as Jesus was, well, let's have somebody else read that. It's not our text for the day, but it'll be good to read out loud. 1-8, please. Would somebody read that for us?
One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes revealed this came up and said to him, well, let's know what authority you do these things. Who is it that gave these things? Answered him, I will ask you one question.
All right. So just before this, we have the end of Luke 19. They did not find anything they could do against Jesus, but they were seeking to destroy him, right? So what's the mindset of the religious leaders against Jesus or with Jesus?
Gotta stop this guy.
Okay. They're against him, right? Gotta put an end to him. In what way? Julia?
They're trying to create a trap where he'll say the wrong thing.
Okay, trying to create a trap so he'll say the wrong thing. Then they can tie him up in some type of false teaching or heresy, right? This is where they want to get him. Okay, and what's the ultimate punishment for heresy?
Death.
So they are actually seeking to kill him. Now, this should trouble us, right? This should bother us. The religious leaders of a people are seeking a way to deceptively, falsely get somebody killed. Okay, that's upsetting. Okay, that's a struggle for the church. It should be today. Can you imagine that happening today? Imagine you're on the receiving end of such a thing in the church. The pastor and the elders know that you're a thorn in their side and they're seeking you out. Okay, they're going to find something false about you and they're going to promote that and they're going to bring you before the church and no matter what, they're going to get you booted. Disgraced, right? And in this setting, even worse, to be killed. That's pretty serious. And that's pretty intense. And such things really don't take place in such a way these days. This is what's going on with Jesus. And he's God in the flesh, after all. Okay, so this is truly stunning, truly remarkable. This is what they're trying to do, get Jesus killed. So they're trying to trap him, and so they bring this before him, questioning his authority. By what authority do you do these things? Who is it that gave you this authority? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't play nice, does he? Okay, gives it right back to him. Does he concede? Back down? No, after all, what has he done now with Jerusalem? He's entered into it publicly, right? The time is over for dancing around the situation, for doing ministry in the north, ministry in the outskirts. He's coming to the heart of the matter, right? He means business, and this is what he's all about. Okay, he's entered into Jerusalem back of a donkey publicly. Everybody's seen it. They know, or they have to make a decision now, who is this guy? What do we think about him? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ, the Son of God, or is he something worse, something else? Okay, now the gauntlet is thrown down. They've got to figure out, what do you do with Jesus? And so this is their approach, right? The leaders. Whose authority are you doing this by? Who gave you this authority? All right, I'll ask you a question. Okay, answer a question with a question, right? Simple tactic. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, what does this do regarding authority? Just in asking this question, how is the question answered already? Okay, questioning their authority, and do they answer? Or they try to, they think about it. But the fact that they concede his question indicates what? He's the one with authority, right? Because if they have true authority, would they listen to such a question? Would they even entertain it? No, they would deny it and still demand an answer to their question. But they don't. They can't, right? So this is evidence even here inadvertently that Jesus has authority even over them. Dan?
Yeah, that's a good point. I've never heard or thought of that before, but you saw when the blind man went to the Pharisees after he was healed by Jesus, they didn't listen to him at all. I mean, they just get out of here kind of thing with his question or statements.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, because it goes against their ideas, their thinking. They didn't want anything to do with it. That's how close-minded they are to the gospel, right? Or to the actual Messiah himself in their midst, even in the face of such power, the healing of the blind man, right? They didn't want to hear that answer to the question. They wanted something against him, right? Whose sin was it that caused this man to be born blind, right? It's got to be somebody's, right? Just like with Job, he had to do something to earn all of that disgust from God, right? And what was the answer? Well, Jesus gives the answer regarding the blind man. This has happened so that God's glory can be made known. That's the answer to Job too, isn't it? Even though he never gets a definite answer, this is the outcome of that. Are you content with that? In your life, the suffering you endure, or your loved ones endure, you think, well, there's got to be a reason for this. What's the point? It's to give glory to God. Should be okay with that, shouldn't we? It's not easy, right? But that's what God allows why God allows these things to happen, so that his name can be praised. More can hear the gospel. More can be brought into his kingdom. God permits these things for that reason. We must decrease so he can increase, right? It's a humbling thing, and a difficult thing to swallow, but the truth nonetheless. Okay, so Jesus asks this question then. I'll also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now this is a good one, right? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. They are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. So Jesus said to him, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, right? So same question regarding John you could apply to Jesus, right? So Jesus knows this too, using his godly intelligence, right, to thwart the attempts of man. Is Jesus from God? May you put this on others as well, right, when they ask that. Is he from God? If he's from God, then why don't you believe him? Okay. If he's not from God, then, well, they didn't believe he was, and so they did do what they did to John, right? They did persecute him. They did execute Jesus. They executed John. They didn't suffer any major consequences for that, right? The religious leaders wouldn't hear either. Okay, but it's kind of that thing. You throw the gauntlet down. Do you believe in him or not? If you don't, then there's no halfway point here. You're either all in or you're all out. You're either for God or you're against him, for Christ or against him. Okay, so that's what I think we get to in Revelation, right, where the vision is given to John. He wants hot or cold, not lukewarm, or he'll spit you out of his mouth, right? Either are or you're not. You either have faith or you don't. There's no middle ground in that regard. Okay? So Jesus challenges them back, and of course they can't answer, so they back down, and he continues on doing what Jesus does, right? And so he knows that these guys are around still. He hasn't distanced himself from them. He's in the temple. He's busy teaching and catechizing his followers. And so he begins to tell the people this parable. And we heard it this morning, but let's read the first few verses here. We'll stop at verse 13 to start. So let's do 9 through 13. Will somebody read those for us, please?
9 through 13. Colleen, thank you.
All right, we'll stop there for the moment, and we'll come back to that there. All right, so Jesus starts off this parable with these words. A man planted a vineyard. Okay, now, what would that do to the audience at this point, his disciples? Simple introduction. Man planted a vineyard. What's the connection here? Greek word, we got ampelon for vineyard. Okay, now, what's present at this time for the Hebrew people, their scriptures? They have Old Testament texts, and they don't all have it in their own possession, right? But they know the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but as a result of the Hellenization of the area, the Hebrew Old Testament has been translated into Greek, right? And that's known as the Septuagint, right? Because it took 70 guys to translate the Hebrew into the Greek. Okay, so the Septuagint, Greek or Hebrew into the Greek. So they have access to this in Greek form. So the Greek word ampelon, they will connect with their Hebrew word for vineyard. And how does God use vineyard in the Old Testament times? Or through the prophets? Yeah. Okay, picture of his people, right? So we have this in we just had it in one of the, oh, I think it's early on, Isaiah 5. Let's see if we can get that going there. yeah. Okay, so here's the idea early on in Isaiah. So even before his call, we get these words from Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard, right? My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed it out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And on it goes. What does it sound like? Julia? Yeah, punishment because of the wild grapes. And what are the wild grapes in this context? Yeah, the non-believers. So God has done everything. He uses this illustration time and time again, talking about his people as a sheepfold or as a pasture, sheep of his pen. He's their shepherd. Talks about him as a vineyard, and he is the vine owner, the tender to it. Jesus, or Isaiah prophesies here, says this, God has done everything needed, given everything that we could possibly need, right, for to be his people. More stuff we could possibly have, more than we certainly deserve, we recognize as sinners in this world. Okay, so what more could I have done than I have already done, the vineyard owner says. Okay. And so judgment comes upon these wild grapes. What comes up that is not intended should not happen as a result of all that God has done. Okay, so judgment will take place. This is the prophecy. If there's no repentance, there will be judgment. This is, again, common throughout the Old Testament. Jonah was called to do this with Nineveh in Assyria. Go and tell them, repent. You have 40 days or else there will be destruction. And well, they repented and God relented. That's pretty awesome. It actually works. Okay, but most people don't. Okay, or they don't take it seriously. And as a result, what's going to take place?
Destruction.
Judgment. Fair, right? Not out of the question. And there's fair warning given. Okay, plenty of time, plenty of opportunity. The church is still here, right? Doing that work, proclaiming the word, announcing to the world, we need to repent, all of us. We need to cling to Christ, cling to Jesus. He is our salvation. This is what God has provided for our eternal life. It's right there in front of us. But many still refuse and reject it. What more can God do than he has already done? Okay, so this is why Jesus goes to this. Okay, uses the imagery of a vineyard for the well-tuned, well-educated Jewish mind. They're going to hear this reference to vineyard and think, it's not a denomination, it's a movement. No, wait, that's the Vineyard Church today, sorry. Vineyard here, they're going to think, uh-oh, we know what that's all about. We know how that's been used before, what God has done for his people and what happened to God's people in the Old Testament. You're not faithful to me, you're going to be exiled. You will be disciplined, right? Time and time again, they are not faithful to God. After all he's done for them, they wander away. And so he lets these things happen. Final day, final judgment comes. That's going to be it. There's not going to be any more chances. And so that judgment upon the vineyard, upon this world, will take place. And only those who believe in Christ will be saved, will be preserved from that judgment. Everyone else will suffer then, not temporarily, but eternally. Okay, so that is coming. Jesus gives forewarning of that here, knowing that these leaders are listening, right? This is a vineyard. Okay, he plants a vineyard, lets it out to tenants, and went to another country for a long while. Okay, now keep in mind, this is a parable. Not everything in the parable coincides beautifully with reality, right? It's hyperbole most of the time and allegorical to an extent. So don't be tempted to think, okay, so God is the planter of the vineyard, right? And now he goes away to a distant country. Where does he go? He's off wandering somewhere in space, and he's not paying attention to what's going on here in this world. Is that right? No. Okay. But this is what he allows, right? He does all this work, gets everything going, establishes his people. How does he do that? Oh, just a little thing called the Exodus, right? He redeems them from slavery to Egypt, brings them into the promised land by his own doing, establishes for himself a people in a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Everything they could possibly want as a foreshadowing of eternal life, his kingdom, right? Plenty of land for them to grow and multiply and to be fed and to be in peace and in happiness. Again, looking forward to what we will achieve and receive for all of eternity. Okay, that's the picture that's there. Okay, so this is what God has done. He's not distant. He hasn't gone away, but he's done all this work and prepared it, and now he entrusts it to the care of us. Right? And he calls prophets from among the people to continue speaking his word. And when people sin, to call them to repentance. So that they should repent, receive that forgiveness, and continue on in the grace of God, always giving thanks and praise to him. It is truly good, right, and salutary that we should, at all times and in all places, give thanks to you. Okay, and this is what God expects for his people, for all that he has done. Not just once every time we think about it or every couple weeks, all times and all places, right? So that's what God expects here, okay, and this should be the automatic. I will lease this out now. I'll leave you guys in charge. Okay, look, I've done all the work, prepped it and ready. It should be yielding great fruit for you. Okay, and all you have to do is your work as the tenants to take care of it. And from time to time, I will send you those who will reap that harvest and bring some back to me and show me what it's all doing. Right? So in come the prophets to proclaim this word, and the tenants do what? Kind of like the also the parable of the talents, right? Yeah, we weren't really actually using it for our good. We kind of just buried it and left it alone. We kind of ignored all the good you've done for us, and now we've done nothing in return. Okay, so Jesus, the prophets come, and they find all this has been abused, right? And they get abused as response. Okay, all they want is to take back, okay, show, this is the faithfulness of your people. Their thankfulness for all that you have done, and there's none. Okay, so prophets come, prophets go, the people, no, we don't want to hear that. Reject, reject, reject. Okay, finally, we get to the last prophet, Malachi, the 400 BC era. Okay, he's the last official prophet sent, and God has silence. And no more word from prophets. Okay. You've had your opportunity, you've had your chance, and now look what's going to happen. Intertestamental period time, right? Lots of wanderings, lots of invasions from lots of different empires all throughout the Israelite area. Not a time of peace, not a time of prosperity, time of struggle. Okay. Finally, in comes the last prophet before the Messiah, the preparer of the Christ, and that is John the Baptizer. Good, we have somebody speaking God's word again, literally from God himself, proclaiming repentance, and what do? Kill him. This is the world's treatment of God, right? This is how the world reacts to the gospel. It's what we do. It's who we are as sinners. Without faith, without repentance, we want nothing to do with it. And we'll kill those who are sent to us. So Jesus does this, right, with this parable. Okay, I've sent prophets. They're getting abused, mistreated, and sent back empty-handed. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, but to us in his total foolishness, right, sends his beloved Son. Would that have been your move? After you've sent all of your faithful servants to go and do what they're supposed to do, collect, bring back a sample that I've entrusted to these tenants have abused your faithful servants, and do you think they're not going to do the same to your Son? Wouldn't you hold that Son back? Wouldn't you send in the troops right away and demand justice and vengeance, put an end to it? I would. Okay, but God sends in his Son. Perhaps they'll listen to him. Foolishness of God still, though, is better than the wisdom of man, right? And, of course, God knows what this will ultimately lead to. But God will come in the flesh. This is kind of the bottom line, right? Okay, we'll let you have it. You don't listen to these fellow human beings, right? They're men just like you guys. Okay, they're not God. But maybe they'll listen to God, actually, in the flesh. Right? If they don't, now we know there's really no hope. Right? God is ignored. God is rejected. We really are the bottom. Bottom of the barrel. Totally corrupt in every way. There is no hope. Right? So that's what happens. Right? God's Son is sent. The Father's Son. Send in the Son. Ah. And this is the stupidity of man. Right? What shall we do with the Father's Son? Or the vineyard owner's son? Let's kill him. And we'll get the inheritance. Does that make sense? Does that work in the real world? And somebody's, you know, got a wealthy father, say, oh, I want that money. I'm going to off his son. And then I'll get the inheritance. It doesn't work. And it doesn't make any sense, especially now in the context of the faith. And so we have, foolishness of God. We've got real foolishness of men. Right? And what's the father going to do when they kill his son? Oh, there's judgment coming, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not going to go unpunished. And yet, what lies in their mistreatment of the Son?
Their
salvation, right? Their forgiveness. They don't know that, right? And they can't claim that. And nobody does, thankfully. in the aftermath, right? Early New Testament church, Pentecost, Peter standing up and preaching, okay? You crucified the Lord's Christ. And what's their reaction? It's not, well, that was all part of God's plan, right? You should be thanking us. No, they realize how awful that was. They're cut to the heart. They repent. Okay, so that's, yeah, one of the things we like to, we try and find credit for ourselves wherever we can. As sinners, we just can't. We've done nothing to merit any goodness from God. We simply have to realize we need his grace. That's all we can ask for, all we can hope for. And even that's not deserved. It's simply merited by what Christ has done and not what we have done. All right, so this is where kind of we're left with, right? The father, the vineyard owner, what do I do? Okay, I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him, right? entrepo there, respect, ashamed, shame, well, have regard for. Interesting how it gets flipped, right? Okay, when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him. The inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what does that symbolize there, throwing him out of the vineyard and killing him? I mean, more literally or more historically, what happens to Jesus? What's that? Yeah, so he gets cast out of Jerusalem, right, and is crucified on the hillside outside. Still in Jerusalem, right, has to be there, okay, because this is where the people of God kill the prophets of God. It's in Jerusalem, but it's not in the city proper. It's now on the hillside outside. So it's still the same area, but not in the city. Okay, so they send him out of the vineyard, okay, and kill him there. And what will then the owner do to the vineyard? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Ooh. Do we like hearing that? Yes and no. Right? Vengeance is coming on all the wicked in this world. Hey, over and over and over again, we have this reaction, right? This guttural reaction. Look at all that's happening. The sickness of sin and what's happening as a result of that. When will this end? Why won't God intervene? Why won't he put an end to it? Oh, there will be an end. Right? And for those who are not repentant, that end will be far worse than anything anybody endures here and now. Right? Far graver, more serious, more severe than any suffering that endures now. Okay? And they will have earned it. We all earn it by our sinfulness. But that's where we should think, okay, we want God's justice. We want this all to end. But we can't truly wish as new men, new Adams, for them to suffer for that for all of eternity, right? We wouldn't pray that on anybody, that they would suffer God's vengeance forever, okay? So we do have that. We want God's vengeance. We want that justice to come. We want an end to this as the old Adam's within us, and yet that new Adam prays, as God is patient, that more will hear the gospel and repent before it's too late. But again, Jesus says, broad and wide is the path to destruction. Many won't repent, okay? But God is still patient. He's waiting, right, for as many to repent before he sends Christ to return. Okay, but that judgment is coming. That destruction is coming. This is not just a blind warning, a veiled threat or whatever, an empty threat. It's going to happen. There will be that destruction. God was serious. Okay, if you believe in the Bible as Christians, then you know that he's serious. Look at the flood, right? It wipes out billions of lives because of sinfulness in this world in that judgment. Okay? He wipes out his own people in their rebellion and rejection against him. This is the same God who causes 185,000 Babylonian or Assyrian men to die before invading Jerusalem, Babylonia, something like that. Okay? Same God who permits all the firstborn sons in Egypt to die. Firstborn of all the livestock to die. Okay? He's the one who commands his people to go into the promised land and to eradicate it. Get rid of all the unbelievers. This is the judgment that's coming. God is serious regarding sin. So serious, he sends his son. Right? Perhaps they'll listen to him. God in the flesh. God dwelling among us. Emmanuel. Listen to him. right? And this is what God says at Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is all that our plea is with the world, right? This is what we ask of our family and our friends. Just listen to Jesus. Hear him. Okay? Receive him in that way, through that hearing, and that faith is created. Okay? And don't push him off. Don't reject him, because we know that judgment is truly coming. Jesus says, right? What's the reaction of the people here, by the way? When they heard this, they said, mercy me, no, right? Surely not. God would not do such a thing. Father would not come, the vineyard owner, and destroy all those wicked tenants. Some people think that today, don't they? God can't be serious. Surely there won't be that many people that will die or be judged for all of eternity, and even our Catholic friends, right? Certain leaders have said there really is no hell. Okay? Or there is, but no one will go there. Yeah, that's the reaction of the crowd, right? Surely not. What does Jesus say? What then is this that is written? You think not? Is this all made up? Is all this a lie? Is God really not serious? After all, what has he said? The stone the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Right? That's coming. It's going to happen. First, though, you have a chance to fall and be broken upon that stone. Sounds a bit odd, right? But that's what we need, isn't it? We can't inherit the kingdom of God like this, right? As sinners. We must inherit it as the saints. So we must die. We must be broken by our sin, crushed under the weight of the law, driven to that point where, yeah, look what we've done to the Son of God, right? And we've, like the Jews, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And you think, oh, I've never done that. You're a regenerated Christian, and you continue to sin. We all continue to do that. Heap that responsibility for Jesus' death back upon ourselves. And so we can't say, oh, I've merited God's his love because I haven't done what the Jews did. We continue to do it. We haven't merited God's love at all. We can't. We have to receive it, right? And simply believe it. And that's what gives us God's grace, free of charge, right? And that's what causes us to break upon the rock that is Christ. We're shattered. We're no longer who we think we are. Oh, yeah, look at me. I'm worthy of God's love. I'm a great person, whatever. No. God be merciful to me, a sinner, right? The tax collector's plea. Beating his breast. It's what we confess each and every week. Okay, and finally then, that stone is going to come and it will crush those who have not already been broken upon it. Okay, judgment will take place and that'll be the end. Those who are the sheep who have been redeemed by Christ will live forever in his kingdom. Those who have rejected him remain the goats and will be lost. Okay, and Jesus says this in John 3:17-18, right? But the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But those who do not believe are condemned already. Right? That's what sin does. But thanks be to God, he has sent his Son into this hostile world, a world that would truly reject him. He knew that. He did it anyway, knowing that through that death would come our life, our payment for our sin, our eternal resurrection. And that's what we believe. It's backwards. Doesn't make sense to the world. That's okay. God doesn't want it to. He wants it to make sense to believers who have faith to see through all that veil. And realize it's not about us. It's about what Christ has done for us. And that's the beauty of this parable. Any questions, comments on any of that? Sorry. Okay. Let's close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.